As you were just told, I had very short notice. So I had to, about 5:30 yesterday, I got a phone call. Hey, pastor's in the bathroom. With the wrong end at the toilet. And can you get something for tomorrow? I'm like, excuse me? It's 5:30 on Saturday. Usually this stuff takes me a good week's notice. I usually like 2 weeks' notice. So I dug into the archive. I was in Seminole, so it was like later in the afternoon, in the evening, and I got home and dug into the archive and found something that you haven't heard since 2007. So I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes it's like within, I'm going to be generous with myself. Within a week, I forget the last sermon I heard. Oh, look at all you self-righteous people out there. Yeah, that never happens to you guys. So you probably don't remember this, but today we're going to talk about God's grace. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And bear with me this morning. I usually like to have been more thoroughly saturated with what I'm going to talk about than what I was able to do. So bear with me if I'm making excuses already and I haven't even started. So 1 Kings, if you don't know already, I always read out of the English Standard Version, so if it's a little bit different, don't worry. It's not sacrilege or anything, we're good. It's the English Standard Version. So 1 Kings, we're going to start actually in chapter 16. We're going to read about Ahab and him beginning to reign in Israel, and then one of his first encounters with the prophet Elijah. And we're going to read about what happened. So let's read this. We're going to start in chapter 16, verse 29. We're going to start there just because it gives a little bit of context about what's going on, what's happening, who Ahab is. And most of us know that, but we're going to read it anyway. It's always good to refresh our memories. There's a lot to God's word. Sometimes all those kings and people can get mixed up, right? So let's refresh ourselves. So 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So the first thing we can notice here is this is after David, after Solomon, right? The kingdom is split in two, into Judah and Israel. Judah, the king, reigns out of Jerusalem, and with Israel, the king over Israel usually reigned out of Samaria. And so that's where Ahab is at. He's in Samaria. Verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So Ahab was not a very good guy. He was worse than any of the kings before him. That's quite a proclamation. If you read, you'll see that there were quite a few evil kings. In fact, he said he counted it as a light thing to sin against God. He didn't count it as much of anything, as though it was nothing to sin against God. So think about that. How many times do we count it as a light thing to sin against God? How many times do we wash over our own sins, make it sound not as bad, justify it, because it pleases our flesh? Let's not be as Ahab and count it as a light thing. When he did it, it was written in God's word. That shows that it's an important thing. It's an example to us not to take lightly our sins, to see them as something very serious. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So we see here the first thing that happens. Elijah's first meeting with Ahab is he proclaims a judgment. And why did he do that? Right there in chapter 16, we see why. Because he was an evil king in the sight of God. He took it as a light thing to sin against God. He built a temple to the god Baal, however you want to pronounce it. And he worshiped Baal. Now, Baal was the god of storms. He was the one as seen as bringing the rains for the harvest, bringing the rains for the crops. So he was very important to them. They worshiped them because they believed that he was the one that if they sacrificed to him and gave to him and worshiped him, that he would provide the rain they needed so that they could plant their crops, grow their crops, harvest them, and have food to eat. That's an important thing, right? We all here go and get a job, go to work, sustain a job. We're more faithful to that than usually we are to God a lot of times. Why? Because we want to eat. It comes down to our basic needs and necessities. We go and make money because money is the way in our society that we get our basic necessities, right? Shelter, food, transportation. Then we run over into entertainment, right? That's some of us, that's a basic necessity, right? Entertainment. So it's kind of the same thing. So we too can be worshiping Baal. It's just called, insert your employer's name here. Or insert your name here. Right? So it was a serious thing that Ahab had done. And God proclaimed a judgment, not just on him, but on all of Israel, because they were all sinning and worshiping Baal. They were all cast away. God had been proclaiming judgment. They had been led astray by all the different kings that had ruled over them. And they were led astray by their own hearts. And that's what the scripture tells us, to not be deceived. Don't be led astray by our own hearts. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The scripture says. Don't be led astray by your own heart, but be led by the word of God. And so they had turned from the word of God. They were being led by their own hearts. They were being led by these evil kings. And so God proclaimed a judgment on them. And it was a drought that affected all the inhabitants of the land. It reached far and wide. This drought did. And so it also included the Gentile nations that were around Israel. So not just Israel, but everybody that's around them. Your life can have an effect on those around you. Your sin can have an effect on those around you. Your sin can have an effect on your children, your parents, your co-workers. Your sin can have an effect on that other driver on the road. We won't go there. So Baal was the storm god. He was believed to have power over the weather. So what this drought was doing is was demonstrating that God, Jehovah, was the true God. So the prophet of God, Jehovah, proclaimed the drought. And he was saying, the God that you have built this temple for, the God that you are worshiping, is nothing compared to Jehovah. He doesn't exist. He can do nothing. And so Jehovah is going to prove himself against the God you worship by not letting it rain. So sacrifice all you want, but it is God who gives and it is God who takes. Remember that. Sacrifice to your job, sacrifice to your needs, sacrifice to yourself all you want, but it is God who gives and takes. It is only by His grace that you have what you have. So, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, we see that God sent Elijah into hiding. He said, proclaim this judgment, this prophecy. The drought started to happen, and then He said, go into hiding. And He sent him east of the Jordan to the brook Cherith. And He set him by this. Now, one thing that we might ask is, why did God place His most important prophet of the time next to a drying brook during a drought? Why didn't he just set him right next to the flowing waters of the Jordan River that most likely didn't dry completely up during this time? But instead, He sent him out to this brook that as he sat there, the longer he sat, the lower and lower the water became. And so God's most important prophet was sitting there drinking from this brook, and the next morning he noticed he had to walk a little bit further to get to the water. And then the next morning he may have taken his camp up wherever he was at and found a tree that was a little bit closer now, because there was no fear of it flooding where he was trying to sleep at night, because the brook was drying up. So why did God do that? We don't really know. Isaiah 55:8, it says that, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So this was a test of Elijah's faith. This was seeing if he would trust in God as well, just as he is trying to prove to all of Israel and the surrounding Gentile nations that God is the supplier of all you need. So it was a test of Elijah's faith. God deliberately placed him beside a drying brook, a diminishing provision, to show Elijah in a graphic way how trustworthy God is. He is trustworthy. He may set you in a place where it doesn't seem like you are going to be sustained. You may find yourself next to a drying brook, but it is a test of your faith, and it is a way for God to prove how faithful that He is. So God is faithful to His people. 1 Kings 17:7-8, we see that Elijah did not have a clue what God was going to do next. God didn't tell him, go by the brook, and as soon as it dries up, I'm going to send you somewhere else and give you more provision. He went there, he was watching it dry up, he didn't know what was going to happen, and God gave him no instructions for the next step until when? Until the brook was dry. It wasn't until the brook was gone, until there was no water left, that God gave further instruction to him. We get anxious. We want God to answer. We want Him to tell us what to do next. But He may want you to wait until you see nothing left. Until you feel it's hopeless except for in Him. Because all of our hope should be in Him for this life and the next. So God often uses similar means to teach us the same lessons. Life is a drying stream. The streams of our earthly lives are gradually evaporating. And it's a temptation for all of us to worry about whether the Lord's provision will run out before our needs are fully met. But Scripture stresses God's faithfulness in that regard. Psalms 37 and 25 says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Isaiah 46 and 4, it says, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. We have God's promises through his word that he will take care of his if we put our trust in him. Put your trust in Christ and he will carry you. He will give you what you need. So nevertheless, despite the scriptures, how many of you have ever felt hopeless? How many of you have felt abandoned by God? It happens in our lives, but we must trust in God. It takes great faith to trust in Him for our future. And it takes even greater faith to trust when we can see that our brook is drying up. When those unexpected bills come and take away that little bit of extra you may have. When your child's climbing a wall and falls and breaks his leg and you have to pay for that. Recently happened to my brother and sister-in-law. Dries up a little bit of that brook you may have. God is still there to take care of you. His purpose and his plan is unfolding in your life. And you can trust it. You may not see the reasons, but there are plenty of reasons. Job did not see the reasons why he was suffering so greatly. And in the end, God never told him what happened, what was taking place in heaven, the challenge that Satan had placed. And he just had to trust in him. So why does God use drying brooks to provide for his people's needs? Why does he do that? God wants us to keep trusting him. And for us to not shift our trust to earthly provisions or massive storehouses of our own making. He doesn't want us to trust in ourselves or trust in our employers. He wants us to trust in him. He wants us to rely and look to the giver, not to hoard or become obsessed with the gift that he gives. Right? So this is the same lesson that Jesus taught when he instructed us to pray this day for our daily bread, then to seek a week's supply at a time. How many of us want God? God, give me all I need for this next year. When he says to pray for this day's daily bread. God's grace is sufficient for today's evils. And tomorrow he will give us grace to meet the evils of that day. He always will give us more and more grace. So what we want to talk about, and I want to say real quickly, though y'all know that's probably not true. I'm going to try. I saw some people not too long ago looking at the clock already. I'm watching. So we want to talk about the security of God's grace. What do we see about the security of God's grace in these scriptures? So most of us, if we were Elijah, would have begun to make alternative plans, right? We would have been sitting by the brook. We would have saw it drying up and we would have started thinking, okay, what am I going to do when this dries up completely? I need to make some extra plans here, just in case God hasn't figured it out yet, right? Because he's always just fumbling along, not knowing what he's going to do next. We surprise him every day. I'm being sarcastic here, okay? Just in case. Right? We surprise him every day. We wake up and we get out and we stub our toe and he's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. I better give him some grace to deal with that and not sin. We don't surprise God. He surprises us. He moves our foot right into our coffee table. And we go, oh, that hurt. And then he gives us grace to deal with it in a godly manner. And he surprises us with his provision for such a small thing. If we depend on him, depend on God, his grace is sufficient. And so we have security in God's grace. Obedience to the Lord might be our plan A, but the minute plan A starts to get difficult, we start thinking about plan B. What are we going to do next? But not Elijah. Elijah obeyed the Lord one step at a time. Even when all he could see was danger ahead, that brook drying up, he did not know what God would call him to do next, but he stayed there and he obeyed God. He did what he said. He did what God wanted. He was walking completely by faith and he did not take one presumptuous step on his own. He didn't start finding jars or take a bunch of jars with him and trying to get as much water in the jars just in case it dried up and he'd have some left. He just did what God told him and God supplied for him. And then when God's word came to him in verse 8, he did what God said. The brook dried up and then God's word came. God's word didn't come and say, hey, in 2 days, the brook's going to dry up. At that point, this is what you're going to do. But he got up that morning, or whenever it was, no more water. Just maybe some mud if it hadn't already dried up. And then God's word came. Direction came right when it was needed, not a minute sooner. And so the word came to him, and he said, go to Zarephath. And it was a town on the coast near Sidon, which was the home of Jezebel herself. So Sidon was the home of Jezebel herself. And so he said, I want you to go over there right next door to the lady who hates you and wants to kill you. God's plans don't seem very thought out sometimes, right? And if you think about this, he's on the eastern side of the Jordan. He has to travel through the valley of Jezreel, which just happens to be where Jezebel and Ahab's palace was. So he had proclaimed a drought. Ahab and Jezebel hated him. They would love to kill him. And God says, I want you to walk right through the lion's den. I want you to go right through the valley of death. And I want you to go right over there and I want you to go to this widow woman who's not even a widow of Israel's. She's a foreign Gentile widow. And she's going to take care of you. And I'll provide for you right there in the middle of that danger. Right in the middle of that bad spot. So God dried his brook up and then he sends him into the danger. But what did Elijah do? He got up, he went, and he did exactly as God said. The carnal mind might observe Elijah's circumstances and conclude that the will of God is not a very secure place to be. But the will of God is the most secure place you could ever be, despite what you may see around you and in your life. It is a secure foundation. It is a secure place. So God's grace is secure. There is security in God's grace. So God had appointed a widow to care for Elijah and Zarephath, and therefore he would see him safely through the valley of Jezreel on his way there. We see this, right, in the 23rd Psalms. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Right? So we see that God is true to his word. He will be with you walking through your valley. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with you. So what looked like a valley of death was actually a corridor of safety for Elijah to go through. Because God was the one who was directing his steps. If God is directing your steps, you are secure in his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. So as Christians, we should walk by faith in God and his word, not by what we see. Because God is working for us. We naturally seek our security in the things that we can see. So it's unnatural for us to put our faith completely in God and in his word. But we have to do that. We have to walk by faith, and sometimes it doesn't feel secure. But don't go by your feelings. Trust what God's word says. You may not feel secure, but his word is always true. You can trust in him. Real security is only found in the grace of God. So let's contrast that with Ahab. He's sitting in his nice, luxurious palace, right? He seems to have all that he needs, yet he is in the middle of the drought. He does not have the provision that God has given. In earthly terms, it looks like Ahab was the secure one and Elijah was the one in serious jeopardy. But it's not the truth. The truth is that God's grace and favor rested on Elijah and that Ahab could do nothing against him. Ahab could do nothing to Elijah, even if he wanted to. Isaiah 54:17, it says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." So, in contrast to Elijah, God was determined to destroy Ahab. God was determined to save Elijah, and he was determined to destroy Ahab. And there was nothing that could save Ahab. Nothing he could do could save him. And eventually he would finally reap what he sowed, and he would get what he deserved. So whatever security he enjoyed because of his wealth and his political power was only a false security. Whatever security you may feel in your wealth and in your influence around you is a false security if it is not God's graceful provision. You must trust in him. Psalms 127:1 says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So there is security in God's grace. Next, there is sufficiency in God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. God can give abundant grace without necessarily bestowing abundant wealth. Just let it sink in. Sometimes in our society, we think that much wealth may equal a lot of God's grace. But it's not necessarily true. Sometimes he chooses to show his grace through the most extreme kind of poverty. And so this is ultimately why Elijah's brook dried up. Because God was showing his grace in Elijah's poverty. He did not have much. What did he have? Probably the clothes on his back. Maybe a little bit of other things with him. And he had a brook to drink from and birds to feed him. That's all he had. Elijah was a poor prophet, but God's grace on him was very great. And it was sufficient. And he was secure in that. God moved Elijah then to a widow's home in Zarephath, where by most standards, things were even worse for him, right? Why did I say that? Because he was in a hostile land. He was no longer in Israel. He was in a hostile Gentile land. He was dependent on a poverty-stricken widow. And there were never enough provisions on hand for more than one meal at a time. How many of us like to live like that? How many of us want to go and only have enough in our pantry for one meal at a time? Not knowing when we are going to get that next meal. Not knowing when we are going to have supplies for that next meal in our pantry. We always want to stock up. Because we just never know when God may not give us what we need anymore. So at the brook, Elijah at least had regular food deliveries, right? In the morning and in the evening. The children of Israel, when they were traveling in the wilderness, they just had morning delivery. Elijah had even more grace. He got evening delivery of food as well. He didn't have to save the morning stuff enough for the afternoon and through the day. God gave. God gives us even greater provision. We get morning, noon, and evening delivery of food. And if we don't, we get grumpy. Speaking for myself. So we see that there in Zarephath, it was just the paltry remnants of a poor widow's dwindling supply of oil and flour. And that's what God provided for Elijah. To the human eye, it seemed things were getting even worse for him, not better. But God gives sufficient grace. He gives just enough to keep us dependent on Him. The grace that keeps us trusting on a daily basis is greater grace than an outpouring of material things that might make us forget how dependent we are on God's provision. Think of that. God giving us enough grace for today's provision is a greater grace than giving us so much that we might forget about Him. Proverbs 30, verse 8 through 9, it says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." Real quick, remember, Proverbs, this is the book of wisdom. So this is a wise saying. Let us think this way. Okay, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches." Why? "Or feed me with the food that is needful for me." Why? "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Or, on the other end of that, "Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So this is a wise thing, to ask God for just what you need. Give us this day our daily bread, because His grace is sufficient for the day. Never get the idea that wealth and material prosperity are signs of the Lord's blessing. The truth is sometimes just the opposite. The next thing we see is the abundance of God's grace. Why did God send Elijah to the home of a Gentile widow? Why did He do that? Why didn't He send Elijah to a widow, an Israelite widow? Someone that was chosen by God, part of the tribe that was chosen by God. This lady was a Gentile. She was in dire straits herself. She was on the verge of starvation. When Elijah met her, what was she doing? She was gathering some sticks to prepare her last meal. She was fully expecting to prepare a meal, her son and her to eat it, and then starve to death. The drought was great. What's the first thing that Elijah asked her for? A little bit of water. What do you think was the most important thing at that point in time? Water. She probably didn't have much water. But he asked her for that. So, under normal circumstances, it would have been very wrong and unreasonable for Elijah to ask a widow to supply for him, right? We know that because of the scriptures. In Exodus 22, it says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." So we're supposed to take care of the widows, but God had sent him to this widow, and under these circumstances, it was okay for him to go and ask her for help, even though she was more of a candidate for his help. Elijah knew God's design was to show this woman mercy as well as him. So that is why God uprooted Elijah from the brook. It wasn't because God couldn't supply Elijah where he was at. God could have kept water in that brook all he wanted. But his whole purpose was because there was a widow woman all the way across to the other side of Israel, up into this Gentile land, who God wanted to show grace to, who God also wanted to care for. And so he took his prophet and he moved him from that place. Sometimes we may be moved from a very comfortable place. Sometimes God may dry up our provision because there is someone else he is wishing to show his grace to through us. We may be the vessel, the avenue for God's grace into someone else's life. We have to be careful how we act and react to God's grace in our lives, to God's provision, or what we see is maybe a lack of provision. So it was God's sovereign purpose to show grace and mercy to this one widow and her son. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 through 26, it says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were plenty of other widows to go to, a lot closer by, but God sent him to this pagan woman, this pagan Gentile woman." So whenever this provision at the brook dried up, it wasn't showing that God's provision for Elijah had dried up. It was showing that God was ready to multiply his grace. Instead of just showing his grace to Elijah, he was going to multiply it and show it to others as well. He was going to show it to that widow woman and her son. So Elijah's want led to their need. When Elijah first met the widow, she was gathering sticks for fuel to cook her last meal. And so Elijah asked her for water. And what happens immediately? She complied. She went to get water. Didn't say, "Woe is me. I'm about to die. I don't have any water." She immediately went to do it. And it wasn't until he asked for some bread that she says, "Well, actually, this is the state I'm in. This is the situation I'm in, Elijah. This is my desperate situation." And so what was Elijah's response to her trouble? At first, it seemed kind of callous, right? What'd he say? "Okay, that's good. Go and fix me something first. Then fix for you and your son." That doesn't seem very nice, does it? But it's actually meant to encourage her. He said, "Don't fear. Go and do as you've said, but first fix me something." And then he said, "This is what God will do. God will supply for you. That flour and that oil will never run dry until the day that the drought ends." So God had provision for her. So Elijah didn't ask all of her final measure of flour, only enough to make a very small cake. And it was a token that would demonstrate a spark of faith in her. And so she went and did just as Elijah had said. And God graciously moved her heart to obey. There was a daily miracle of multiplication at that point, exactly like the miracle that Christ had performed, only on a greater scale, when he fed the 5,000. Daily he would provide for her. Daily he provided for Elijah and her son and all the household. And so this woman reminds us of another woman in Scripture, right? In Luke chapter 21, we see that there's a woman who comes and Jesus is watching as people come in and they are dropping their offerings. And we see this one woman come in with very, very little, and she dropped it in. And what did Jesus say? "Greater is what she gave than what anyone else gave, because she gave out of her need instead of her abundance." Sometimes it requires us to give out of our need, not our abundance. And God's grace will then be very sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient. So why did God only provide a handful at a time instead of a whole bushel of flour at once? It's the same reason that God put Elijah right by that brook that was drying up. It was so that they would completely and totally depend on him. It is a lesson of the sufficiency of God's divine grace. It is sufficient. James 4 and 6 says he gives more grace. He will always give more grace. He gives it when needed and not ahead of time. And this is the same lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now I'm going to say this right now. Do not be anxious about the next 5 minutes. I know what time it is. for the next 5 minutes will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is this 5 minutes in its own trouble. God gives grace that is sufficient for today's trials today. Tomorrow we can trust Him to give grace for the trials we face tomorrow. If you worry about what is going to happen tomorrow, what you're really doing is borrowing tomorrow's troubles without access to tomorrow's grace. Each day's supply is sufficient for that day. If we learn to live that way, we will discover that God's grace truly is sufficient. Getting close. Yay. The next we're going to see the gift of God's grace. Grace by definition is what? Unmerited favor. It is entirely undeserved. If you've done something to earn it, it's no longer grace. When you do something to earn something, it's called work, right? When you go to work, you earn money. That's not grace. So grace, by definition, is something that is entirely undeserved. God was sovereign in His choice of the widow of Zarephath to host Elijah. We see that in Luke chapter 4 that we just read a few minutes ago. God could have sent Elijah to any number of widows in Jerusalem, but He bypassed them all and chose this foreign widow instead. He said that I prepared her to take care of you. He said, I commanded. God didn't come to her in a voice and say, do this, but He moved upon her heart that when Elijah showed up, she obeyed. So He showed her grace, the gift of grace, in her life. God chose this woman to show grace to her. He moved her to respond. And we see this in verse 9. It says, 1 Kings 17:9, it says, behold, I, this is God speaking, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So it was God who moved her heart to extend hospitality to Elijah despite her own poverty. It was God who opened her heart to have enough faith to make a small cake before she prepared her final meal for her and her son and then to die. She had enough faith to do that, to obey, to give to Elijah, the prophet of God, when she didn't feel she had anything left but enough to die on. Her kindness to Elijah was not the reason she was shown grace. Let it sink in. Your kindness to God is not the reason He shows you grace. Rather, God's kindness, or her kindness to Elijah, was proof that God's sovereign grace was at work in her heart, that He was moving upon her. There was nothing in this woman's character that made her more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. Grace is entirely undeserved. You do not deserve God's grace on your life. You do not deserve anything you have. Everything is God's. All the earth and its fullness is His. And He has chosen to bestow upon you the grace He has given. He's the reason the rains come. He's the reason you have a job. He's the reason you have anything. He's the reason you have breath. Not because you deserve it. All that you deserve is His judgment. Think it through. If you don't believe that, then you have not read the scriptures that point out your sin. You do not understand the depravity of your life. I said a minute ago, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? From the abundance of your heart comes evil. But by God's grace, He changes it and gives us a new nature. So all you deserve, the only thing that you have supplied in this whole exchange, is sin that needed forgiven. And God supplied everything else. It's by grace. Exodus 33:19, it says, and He said, I will make My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Romans 9:15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. She was sovereignly singled out by God to be a living object lesson of the truth that God would pour out his mercy on the Gentiles. Israel would fall because of unbelief, and God would therefore show grace to the Gentiles. So what's the point in all of this? The point is not that this woman had hidden virtues that somehow merited God's favor more than any of the other widows in Israel. The point is that God's grace cannot be taken for granted. Do not take his grace for granted. He bestows his grace on whomever he chooses, and when it pleases him, he bypasses all the widows in Israel in order to show mercy on a pagan woman. So don't squander the grace that God has given you. Don't harden your heart when you hear his voice. Don't take his grace for granted, because God's grace is secure. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is abundant. And God's grace is a gift. If you'd stand with me.